We appreciate the words that John Moore spoke to us before taking up the collection. We appreciate the thoughts that are contained in the songs that George has led, and we appreciate the thoughts that were expressed in Rob's prayer. And we would be neglectful if we did not say we appreciate the visitors that are here today also among us. If you expected something else by the end of this assembly, if you expected something else, please talk with us. We're trying to serve God the way we know how. If you can help us, amen. If we can help you, great. If I say something that you don't expect, or I do say something that you did not expect, or something like that, then please talk with me later. And if you can help me, then I'll be thankful for that. 1 Peter 3:18 through 20 in the New American Standard, which is what I read out of, 1 Peter 3:18 through 20 says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah." Five questions regarding the latter part of this. First of all, what did Jesus preach to them? Some go as far as to say that Jesus offered these spirits who were once disobedient a second hearing of the gospel, another opportunity to repent, essentially. Mormons would teach that. Now, we know from Hebrews 9 and other places that that can't be the case because we're appointed to die once, and after that comes the judgment, and that's it. It's a one-shot deal. You only go once around the ride. When did Jesus preach? Maybe another question. Did he preach back then in the days of Noah, or did he preach in the time that he was in Hades, if you read Acts 2? To whom did Jesus preach? Rebellious spirits, are they angels that were rebellious in the days of Noah, or people that were rebellious in the days of Noah? How did Jesus preach to them? Was it directly? Did he stand up behind the lectern and say, "I have something to say to you"? Or was it indirectly? The Holy Spirit had spoken to them in chapter 1, verse 11. And Noah was a preacher of righteousness. That's 2 Peter. And then the fifth question is, what in the world does this have to do with anything Peter is talking about? In fact, one commentator said, it is unclear from the larger context why Peter even mentioned this subject. In my reading, in my preparation for this, I came across the fact that Luther, Martin Luther himself, didn't have a clue why Peter talked about this. I'm amazed. You ever hear the expression, people in glass houses don't throw stones? What did Peter say about Paul? Some of his writings are difficult to understand. He must have written that before. No, he wrote it after this. Anyway, it's difficult to understand. Now, in the very same context, if you're there, I suggest you turn to 1 Peter. In the very same context, in verse 15, just three verses before this, is where Peter says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks to give you an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." In other words, you better be prepared to tell people why you believe in Jesus. And that's the whole kit and caboodle, including what he says here in verse 18, 19, and 20. So, we're going to look at this passage for two reasons. The first one is this. Every syllable in the Bible that you understand is a building block for a stronger and a more mature faith. If you can get your head around something else, then you'll be more mature when you walk out of here than when you came in. And that is what our goal is today. The second reason, I'll mention that later on. Before we get anywhere, I'd like to start with two concessions. Now, these are just representative of a whole mass of commentators. Two concessions. Robertson's word pictures. This guy's a Greek guy. He knows what's going on in there. What he says about the timing. When did Jesus preach? The language is plain enough, except that it does not make clear whether Jesus did the preaching to the spirits in prison at the time or to people whose spirits are now in prison. Now, the New American Standard inserts the word "now in prison," but that word is inserted, and most of your versions won't have that. So my version seems to hint, hey, it's Jesus went and preached when he was in Hades in Acts chapter 2. But most of your versions won't have that. My point is this. We don't know. You can't read and know from grammar, from syntax, what he's talking about. Another man, Utley, says, when all of these are compared, a message to the fallen angels of Genesis 6 or the humans of Noah's day seem to be the only textual options. So he had compared a whole bunch. I'm not going to include it all up there for you. But who is Jesus preaching to? He says, we don't know. It's one of these two. It seems to be one of these two. Again, my point is this. You can't find anything exactly in the text that necessarily specifically implies it's this time to these people and even the message. You can't find that in the text. So that leaves the interpreter, that's you and I, to determine what Peter meant when he read this. And the only place we can go to is the context. Let me begin with the three-part point of 1 Peter. Let me say there's more to three parts of Peter's point in 1 Peter, but the overall point of Peter's three-part point in 1 Peter, we're about to discuss. And let me suggest to you this. When we're done, we're going to have answered one question that will imply the other questions are not necessary to ask. Just hold on to that, if you will, as we go through this. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, where the context begins. He talks about this salvation. You have a great salvation. Verse 13, therefore, okay, because of your great salvation, here's where the rubber hits the road. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Stop here. What we're going to see in his three-part point, the first part is this. There are two kinds of behavior. Righteous behavior and unrighteous behavior. We've already seen it. Keep sober. Fix your hope on Christ. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts. Okay? Be sober, don't be conformed. You got those two options. The second thing we're going to see is the choice is yours. That's implied throughout this whole thing. The commandments are be sober because it assumes you have a choice in all this. You can do what's right or you can do what's wrong. So those are two parts of the three-part point. Well, verse 17. If you address the Father as the Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear. Here's the third part. The third part is this. Choose wisely because what you choose to do now determines what God will do to you later. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges, live in fear. Everything you do, walk around knowing that what you do now is going to have some consequences later on. So here we have the three parts of this lesson that we are going to see over and over and over. I am not going to tell you much, hardly anything, I suspect, that you don't know already. We're going to assimilate a whole bunch of information together, and I'm going to be repetitive, very, because Peter was. And so I'm just going to follow Peter along and we'll see where he comes out. All right. Verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living, enduring word of God. Okay. He's saying, look, you got a choice. Love the brethren or don't love the brethren. All right. Give me some motivation, Peter. I want some motivation. Why should I choose A or B? Now he goes into that. Fervently love them, for, and here's the reason. And then he quotes Scripture, for, all flesh is like grass. Skip to verse 25. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. In other words, this. We are all flesh. Flesh is like grass. It withers, it dies. And do you know who the last man standing will be? God. And his word is going to judge every one of us. So, Peter says, look, all of you love one another. Their dilemma is, should we love or should we not? Peter says, let me give you some motivation. God's word is going to outlast us all. When we all die, God's word is going to be standing there. When we're all resurrected, guess what we're going to be judged by? What's that? John 14, John 12, somewhere in there. We will be judged by his word. So there's the motivation. Again, what we have is this cycle of three parts here. Verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. Verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For, here's the reason. Why can he tell them, this is your purpose, offer up spiritual sacrifices? Why can Peter tell him that? Well, verse 6, for this is contained in Scripture. He goes back to the Scripture and we'll see it. Therefore I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. So, they've got a choice. Should they offer up spiritual sacrifices? Yes, because they will receive the precious value. It's for them. They won't be disappointed if they do it. On the other hand, what about those who choose to neglect that? No, I'm not going to offer up the spiritual sacrifices. I won't do it. What do they have in store waiting for them? Verse 7, the latter part of it. For those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became a very cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom, my version inserts, but that's the essence of it. They are also appointed. So, you've got a choice. You can live righteously or unrighteously. The choice is yours, but be aware, if you reject God, the consequences are a certain and impending doom. The context continues. Verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Look at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. All right. Again, they have an option. They can, what does it say? Keep their behavior excellent when they're slandered, or they can turn around and tongue lash them and punch them in the face. Those are the two options. But note well, while they're deciding, what does he give them for motivation? The day of visitation. It's coming. There's an appointment with the day of visitation. Who here likes tax day? I don't. April 15th. You know what? If you're alive, it came, didn't it? And there was nothing you could do about it. April 15th came. The same thing with this appointment with the day of visitation. God is coming. And there's nothing that you can do about it. The context continues. Now making specific applications. Submit yourselves to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to king or as the one in authority, or to governors, as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do what's right. This actually is taking what's happening in the spiritual realm, and also it crosses over, if you will, into the physical realm here. Why does God have governments? A perfect government. praises those who do what is right and punishes those who do what is wrong. The context is the same. So your choice is, hey, are you going to obey the government or not? That's your choice. Here's the motivation. If you don't, the government will punish you. If you do, the government will praise you in a perfect world. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also for to those who are unreasonable. These are the bad meanies, my mom would call them. He's a bad meanie. We have to pay attention. We have to submit ourselves with all respect to the bad meanies. Why? I'm guessing you know where he's going with this. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience towards God. Judgment is not mentioned explicitly there, but it's implied, isn't it? If a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. You see, are you going to be, you servants, you going to be submissive or not? And as motivation, here are your options. Verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose. Here's a different motivation. Why did God make us? Ephesians 2:10, so that we do the things that he created beforehand that we would do. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. You see, there's the example. You guys, all of you, you're suffering? Well, here's some motivation. Number one, if you do what's wrong, you're going to go to hell. Number two, if you do what's right, you're going to follow Jesus, and he's our Lord and Savior, and that's the way we ought to go. Chapter 3, verse 1, context continues. In the same way, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if any of them are disobedient to the word. Now, they've heard the gospel. And in one point, if not more, in your life, they disagree with you. And so, there's going to be some tension there. What do you do? Well, you've got to be submissive to them as long as it doesn't cause you to sin, that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. All right? Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding of the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is, and here's your motivation, precious in the sight of God. And it goes on to say, for in the same way, in the former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Okay, women, you got an unreasonable husband? Subject yourself to him. Why? Why should I do that, Peter? Well, it's good and precious in the sight of God, and if you want to be called a daughter of Sarah, well, then you had better do it. Verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone who's weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Husbands, do what's right. You've got a choice. You can do what's right or not. Okay, Peter, give me some motivation. Well, if you don't do what's right, your prayers will be hindered. If you do what's right, then you are a fellow grace, heir of the grace of life. Verse 8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Okay, to summarize the whole thing, guys, we have an opportunity here. Girls, gals, we have an opportunity. We can do what's right or not. The choice is yours. He's summing it all up. He's been saying that. He said it several times. Do you know what? He's going to say it some more. For the one who desires life, he quotes from Psalm 34, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. There's your motivation. If you don't do what's right, God's face is turned away from you. If you do do what's right, his eyes and his ears are towards you. Let's take a quick break. In the three parts of this, there are two kinds of behavior, righteous and unrighteous. The choice is yours. Choose wisely, because what you choose to do now determines what God will do to you later. And note well, if you do wrong, you will be judged. There is no escaping it. No one ever has. Okay? You will be judged. That's what he's been saying over and over. The word is going to be there. You're going to die, and the word's going to be there. And when you're resurrected, the word's going to be there. You have an appointment. God's face is against them. If you do what is wrong, you will be judged for it. The context continues. He says the same thing. Verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? The answer is nobody. If you do what's right, nobody can harm you. Yeah, sticks and stones may break my bones, but God will save you. Remember Matthew 10:28. What does Matthew 10:28 say? That don't fear him who can kill the body, but not the soul. Rather, fear the one who can destroy, my version says, the body and the soul in hell. This is what this passage assumes. You notice it didn't ask, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is bad? But it is in this text. The answer would be, God can harm you if you're zealous for what is bad. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Remember that for later. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But instead of getting scared, here's where our famous passage comes in. Always be ready to make a defense for the hope that is within you. What's the context around it? The context around it is, if somebody comes up to you and says, you silly Christian, you don't punch them in the face. What you do is you say, you might think I'm silly, but here's my reasonable exposition of why I believe what I believe. It's not saying don't make any defense at all. It's saying make a verbal defense of why faith in Christ is reasonable. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. In other words, you don't say, you blank idiot. What are you, so dumb? You can't see reason? It's right in front of you. Although, how tempted are you to think that? But in reality, we have to say, listen, you're deceived. I wouldn't say that out loud. But gently and with reverence, teach them. And keep a good conscience so that the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, will be put to shame. Remember, that's somewhat how this started out. It had said in chapter 2, verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, see, they're slandering you. These non-believers come up to you and say, they slander you. They say bad things about you, accuse you of lying and other things. Verse 17, for it is better that if God should will it, that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than suffering for doing what is wrong. Because if you do what is wrong, you will suffer forever. That's the whole context over and over and over. Don't fear them who can kill the body only, but fear the one who can kill the body, destroy the body and the soul in hell. So, the choice is this. You want to do right or wrong? It's up to you. But here's some motivation for you. If you do what's wrong, you'll be condemned. If you do what's right, well, you'll receive praise from the Lord. Verse 17. For it is better if God should will it so. Verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. The context is the same. He takes Christ as an example. Christ died, the just for the unjust. You see, he did what was right, but yet was mistreated for it. Look in chapter 2, verse 21. You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you. Verse 22. who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. See, there's the example. So, what was the outcome when Christ did this? Your situation is you're being reviled for being a good person. And Peter is saying, keep on being good. Why? Why should I? Well, let's take a look at Christ. Christ was in the very same situation, and he died for it. But was that the end? Look in the rest of the verse. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Do you remember in verse 14? If you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. You get a reward. Christ got a reward. Now, we don't get the same reward that Christ got, but what was his reward? That he was made alive. Isaiah 53, verse 10 essentially says it was a career move. God was happy to put him to death if he would sacrifice himself because of everything that Jesus would receive afterward. What great things he would receive. This is what it's talking about. So remember, the context is you have a decision to make. Should you do what's right or do what's wrong? Give me some motivation, Peter. Peter says, here's some motivation. Jesus was in the same situation. And when he was faithful, he received a reward. Now, this is where it gets a little thick. And I'm actually going to pause here. I'm going to skip over this part and come back to it, okay? Turn to chapter 4, verse 1. And notice that the context still is the same. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. This assumes two things. Number one, it is a universal truth that unbelievers and sinners will always look at the saints and persecute them. It's what happened to Jesus. We should arm ourselves for the sake. We got to be ready for it. Doesn't mean it'll always happen, but it's a universal truth that saints and sinners butt heads. Verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. You see? Get ready for it. Expect it, because it's going to happen. And don't be surprised that it happens, because this is an absolute universal truth. Now, the other thing that it assumes, remember, they have a choice to make. Do you want to be like them or not? The other thing it assumes that those who are maligning will be judged. Look at verse 5. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Judgment always creeps up in here in this conversation. Judgment, judgment, judgment. He has reminded them over and over, be careful, judgment's coming. Verse 6, I'm not going to get into, other than to say it is not the same situation as verse 19 and 20 of the previous chapter. Because the previous chapter, Jesus is preaching to disobedient, where in verse 6 here, they are those who have been made alive according to the Spirit. Verse 12, and this is the last time we're going to be very repetitive. Verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you as for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. He says the same thing again. Look. It's an absolute truth that sinners are always picking on saints. So when it happens to you, don't be surprised about it. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory in a God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or troublesome meddler. Again, here's the choice. You can be faithful or unfaithful. If you're faithful, well, you receive a blessing because God's Spirit rests on you. But if you're unfaithful, verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? And that essentially ends this discussion that Peter has been having. Again, there are three parts. Choose, righteous or unrighteous. The choice is yours, but all throughout it, he reminds them over and over, every single time, you will be judged according to your choice. Now, note well, if you do wrong, you'll be judged. There is no escaping it. No one ever has. We actually haven't seen no one ever has yet in our text. It's all through there. You know your Bibles well enough to know that's true. But we actually haven't seen it in our text yet. Remember that. And turn with me to some parallel passages. First, Jude 4. Jude 4. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, there were some bad people. They came in. What's their fate? What does it say it is? They were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. The context is the same. If you're bad, you will be condemned. Verse 5. Now I desire to remind you. This letter isn't for those who have been unfaithful. This letter is for the faithful. Well, what are you going to say to them? Hey, those guys over there, they messed up. But how does this apply to the recipients of the letter? I desire to remind you that though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Here's the point. Everybody, it doesn't matter if you have believed or have never believed. If you do what's wrong, you will be condemned. Even those who have believed, God's already done it, he'll do it again. So the choice is yours, folks. That's what he's saying. Look, God has condemned them. If you follow them, God will condemn you too. The second example, and angels, he reminds them of angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Everybody, everything, if it does what is wrong, it will be judged. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Over and over and over, they are saying the same thing. I'm sorry to be repetitive, but this is what they're saying. Verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves in the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Have we made the point yet enough that if you do wrong, this is what is reserved for you? Before we turn out of here quickly, look in verse 6. Regarding these angels, you notice what it says? He has kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment. They were bad a long time ago. The judgment is in the future. And where are they now? They are kept in prison. They can't escape. Remember that. Last passage for today. 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, Peter had told them of the characteristics they're supposed to have because of the salvation that awaits them. Verse 16, we didn't follow cleverly devised tales. We're not making up fairy tales. We are not going to die for this, is what they're saying. No, Verse 17, we have the prophetic word made more sure. We were eyewitnesses of these things. They aren't fairy tales. I saw them with my own eyes, Peter says. We have the prophetic word made more sure. Now, verse 20, if I were the one to insert the chapter divisions, I would have put it right here. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, or no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by Holy Spirit spoke from God. In other words, God gave us the Scriptures. He's the one who dictates what they mean. This is how you use them. What does God say? But you know what? Despite God having done that, guess what always happens? Somebody comes along and tries to tinker with it. Chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people. He's talking about back then. Hey, God delivered the Scriptures, but at the time God delivered those Scriptures a long time ago, you know what happened? False prophets arose. And you know what's going to happen? Just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Now listen, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Do you remember what a problem is that 2 Peter deals with? Turn to chapter 3, verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. You see, what they're looking for, among other things, is when somebody does wrong, God has to zap them immediately. And that's not happening. And so they're saying, look, I can get away with anything I want to, because all continues as it was. There's a tendency to start thinking like that. But Peter deals with this in 2 Peter chapter 2. It's not idle. It's not asleep. Judgment is coming. For, here's the proof. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, you see, the argument he's making is judgment is coming. And he goes back to the Old Testament and he talks about these angels, which, by the way, is the same thing that Jude had talked about, isn't it? He goes on with a second example. And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought the flood upon the world. The question is God paying attention or is he asleep? The answer is, oh, God's paying attention. Think about the angels. Think about the days of Noah. There's something that Peter throws in here. Not only does he judge the unrighteous, but he's able to preserve those who do good. Remember, the question is it worth it to do good? Well, yes, because God's paying attention. Well, verse 6, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, verse 7, and if he rescued righteous Lot, you see, he contrasts. He's right, rescuing the righteous, condemning the evil. Verse 9, here's the conclusion. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. All right. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and 2, the question is, should we follow these false prophets? And Peter says, no, don't follow them. Well, why not? Because they will be punished. Well, it doesn't really look like it. And Peter says, don't fall into that trap. They will be punished. God is just buying his time, buying their time, waiting for them to repent. And in the meantime, they haven't escaped. They're still kept. Did you notice that? The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from the temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Nobody who has ever done wrong will escape judgment. Those who died thousands of years ago who did wrong, they, to this very moment, have never escaped from God's prison. All of these contexts have been basically the same. If you do what is wrong, you'll be judged. If you do what is right, you will receive a reward. In all of them, he gives an illustration. Here's the punishment. Here are the people. Look back there. You see the people who have been condemned. In this last passage, it starts talking about how the fact that God can keep those who have been punished for so long, he's keeping them under his punishment. We can't see it, but trust me, it's really there. Did you note one of the examples that he used in 2 Peter was what? Verse 5. He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. This is one of his proofs that God is keeping them under punishment right now. Now, I'm here to suggest to you, and I could be wrong, but this plugs perfectly into the context of 1 Peter chapter 3. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. They get to decide, you want to do what's right or you want to do what's wrong? Well, give me some motivation, Peter. Why shouldn't I do what's wrong? Because you will be judged. No one has ever escaped it. That is the context of 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, is that what Peter is saying? Verse 18, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. What has he done? He's done two things. He's brought us to God, and at the same time, he went and made proclamation in prison. Now, I don't know what he said. I don't think I have to. His point seems to be, to me, they are still in prison. Now, whether Jesus preached to them way a long time ago, which I don't think is the case, but even if he did, you know where they were? They were in prison. If he preached to them now, in Acts 2, you know where they were? They were still in prison. And that is the point. You cannot escape from God's prison if you do what is wrong. I suggest to you that the contexts are the same, the points are the same, the examples are the same. I think this very point is the same also. Having said that, let me make a couple points in conclusion. Two points Peter didn't make. Peter said a lot in there, and I read a lot. I said earlier in the lesson, there are two reasons why we're going to study this. One is that if we can understand it, it will help us. It'll be something that we can build our faith on. The other reason why we studied it is that we got to make all the points that Peter made. And I was slipping them in there the whole time, or Peter was slipping them in there. But here are two other points. We must accept that some things we will never know. We won't know. What did Jesus say? You know, I think I know. But that's all it is. I think. I will never know for sure what Jesus said there. You know why? Because Peter didn't tell me what Jesus said there. And I have to accept that. I'll just never know. So, what do I do? Here's the Deuteronomy 29:29. You knew where I was going. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. That's one of them. What did Jesus say? That belongs to the Lord our God. Listen to the other part of the verse. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. And now this applies to our new law. I'm not going to camp out on what Jesus said. You know why? Because God didn't reveal it to me, and that's not what I'm supposed to do. I have a guess. But I know what Peter did say. And those are the words that I'm supposed to focus on. And second, when studying, we must not make things more difficult than they already are. And context is always king. Having said that, look in chapter 2, verse 21. You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. All right, the context was servants. You got to make a decision. Are you going to rebel against your master or not? And the answer is, you better not. Because that's what the faithful person does. The faithful person doesn't rebel against his master. For you've been called for this purpose. In other words, you're not supposed to sin. What's the example? Christ, we're supposed to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Okay, don't sin because Jesus didn't, and he's our pattern, we got to follow him. Also, he himself bore our sins on the cross so that we may die to sin. There's another reason. Don't rebel against your master because you've died to sin. You don't do that anymore. When did they die to sin? Romans 6, you know the answer. They died to sin at their baptism. Interesting. What's the point he's making in 1 Peter chapter 3? The same point. Look, you better not do what's wrong for two reasons. Jesus didn't do what's wrong. And then what does he refer to? Their baptism. What does it say? Verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Well, one could argue, but they were baptized a long time ago. Or the word says now. But when were they baptized? They, the ones who he's saying to, baptism now saves you, were baptized a long time ago. The point is this. It's a past action with a present effect, just like Christ's death. Christ died a long time ago, but his blood still covers our sins. The same thing with this baptism. As long, remember, what does it say? An appeal to God for a good conscience. How many times did we read the word conscience in there? At least two other times. Why should we do what's right? Because of conscience before God. The point is this, baptism, it's not talking about go out and get baptized again real quick. They had been baptized. But that baptism continually washes them of their sins as long as they remain faithful. And that's what he's saying. If you want your baptism to be of any value, it's not once and done. Yes, you're baptized once, but you have to continue to live a faithful life. So, that's the point for us to close with. If you're a Christian, you have to live a faithful life. It's just not, okay, I was baptized 20 years ago and I'm good to go. We have to grow stronger. We have to make decisions. We have to live for Christ every day. And that's the only way our baptism that happened 5, 10, 20 years ago will be of any value to us. Otherwise, we'll be condemned with the rest of them. This has been about making choices. Peter's been saying the whole time, make a choice, make a choice, make a choice. Here are your options, weigh them. Well, for those of you who have not been baptized, what's it say? Baptism now saves you. We urge you to consider these things. The church offers an invitation now to encourage you. If you're an unbeliever, if you've never been baptized, then let the church know if we can help you somehow in this. If you are a Christian and you're faithful, has slipped and you've been unfaithful and you need the prayers of the church, let us know as we stand together and sing the song that has been chosen.
Number 463, Ode to God's Unchanging Hymn. Time is filled with swift transition. Not a birth of move can stand.